We have two readings this morning. First, from the book of Genesis, chapter 24 and verse 10. Genesis, chapter 24 and verse 10. We read to verse 27. Abraham's servant has been sent out by him to find a wife from the land of Haran for his son Isaac. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." We end our reading at the close of this 27th verse. Word of God from the book of Genesis, from chapter 29. The point we have reached in our studies of the life of Jacob. And we read the first 14 verses, or to the middle of verse 14, in chapter 29. Genesis, chapter 29, and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Then Jacob continued on his journey, and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We are from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. Is it not time for the flocks to be gathered? Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." We end our reading at the close of this verse and pray for God's blessing, not only on our reading, but on our hearing of the Word of God. Well, friends, we continue our study in the life of Jacob, looking this morning at the first half of Genesis chapter 29. And I've entitled our study this morning, Providence and Prayerlessness. One of the commentators describes this incident as one of the sunniest episodes in Jacob's life. Everything seems to go perfectly. All of his wishes are being fulfilled, and he seems to meet with great success. You remember he has just been at Bethel. God has met with him. God has given him wonderful promises. We read in verse 1 that Jacob continued on his journey. He headed north, up towards Syria. And then he cut to the east, turning right from our perspective, and traveled until he had crossed the river Euphrates to the land of the eastern peoples. On the other side of the Euphrates, he travels on, and we're told in verse 2 that there he saw a well in the field. The Hebrew adds the word, "Behold." Here is something remarkable. Here is something that we need to note. He sees this well. It may well have been not so much a well of spring water as a large cistern or storage tank. A lot of these were built in this area, and they stored the scarce water for the sheep. And there were three flocks of sheep lying near the well. And the rest of the passage tells us about three encounters that Jacob has. First with the shepherds, and then with his cousin Rachel, and lastly with his uncle Laban. The first people he meets are these shepherds. And it's a very unusual time to meet the shepherds at the well. We're told in verse 7 that the sun was still high. It was the middle of the day. Sheep didn't come to the well until the evening. But these shepherds had brought their sheep to the well or to the cistern some hours early. Perhaps they were simply lazy. Perhaps they wanted to clock off early that day. Perhaps they wanted to be first in the queue for the water, to get as near the well as possible. These wells or cisterns were covered over by a large, heavy, flat stone, which was put over the top of the cistern to keep dust and insects and so on from getting into the water. So a large circular stone would cover the cisterns, and there was a hole in the middle of this stone, and it in turn was covered by a large, heavy boulder. So this was a sanitary measure. I also think it was a security measure. It meant that no one individual could come and use the well or take the water without permission. You needed a number of men to move this stone. It was so heavy. And that was a means of ensuring that the water was only used when the whole community was gathered and everyone had a fair share. So they're waiting at this well for the other shepherds to arrive. Not only was it an unusual time to meet these shepherds, but Jacob is amazed when they say, "We are from Haran." This was the precise place that Jacob was looking for. He wanted to find Haran. He wanted to go to Haran. And lo and behold, the very first people he meets as he crosses the Euphrates are men from that very place. The story gets even more remarkable. He asks them in verse 5, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson, his uncle?" And the men do know Laban. They know him very well. God has brought Jacob to the very place and to the very people who can direct him and help him. His mother Rebecca had said to him in chapter 27, verse 43, "Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." And by God's providence, Jacob finds himself at that very place with people who can direct him. But even more, the shepherds say in verse 7, and this brings us into a second interview, "Here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." Now, it wasn't unusual to meet a woman at a well in those days. Watering animals was often women's work. But it's the identity of this person. We're told in verse 10 that it's Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. And we remember Isaac's instructions to him, to his son, in chapter 28, verse 2. "Take a wife for yourself from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And the first woman he meets in the strange land is one of the daughters of Laban, his mother's brother. God is really guiding this man. God's providence is very, very clear. God is directing him and protecting him and leading him. Jacob puts himself out to help Rachel. We read in verse 10 that he went and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Probably wasn't the massive stone over the whole surface of the well. It was probably the round boulder which was put over the hole in the foundation stone. But still, this was a feat of huge strength, something that no single man would normally be able to do. Jacob does it. He is overcome with emotion. We read in verse 11 that he kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He explains to her that he's a close relation. And she, we're told in verse 12, ran and told her father. And this leads to the third interview with his uncle Laban. Laban appears briefly. Jacob is not bringing any presents this time. Abraham's servant years earlier had brought gold bracelets and a nose ring. Jacob is penniless. But Laban sees that a man with such strength and energy could be a valuable worker. So he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob's place seems to be secure. We read in verse 14, "Then Laban said to him, 'You are my own flesh and blood.'" Not sure how to interpret those words. Did Laban say them with a sigh, or did he say them with a smile? Some commentators say this was just a grudging recognition. "I suppose I'll have to let you in, even though you've no money, even though you've nothing to contribute. You are my own flesh and blood." You've heard the statement that home is the place where, when you knock at the door, they have to let you in. And perhaps that it was a little bit like that here. "You're my own flesh and blood, I'll have to let you in." Or it may have been a very positive statement. Some commentators say this is an adoption formula. We don't read about any sons of Laban at this point. Perhaps Laban is welcoming him generously and gladly. At any rate, he receives Jacob into his home. Could things be going any better than this? He has come to the right place. He has met his pretty cousin. He has been welcomed by his uncle. He has been given a home and a job. He is carrying out his parents' wishes exactly. He's doing precisely what his mother and father have told him to do, and everything is going well, and no doubt in a few weeks he will be home again with a beautiful new bride, and Esau will have forgotten all about his anger. The whole situation is perfect. Underneath the surface, however, we're getting hints here that things aren't quite as promising as they seem. I'm pretty sure that we're given a possible hint in verse 1 when we're told that Jacob came to the land of the eastern peoples. Because in the book of Genesis, the east is not a good place to be. And almost every time you meet a reference to the east, there is something wrong. The east, for example, is the place of judgment. We read in Genesis 4:16 that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's a place of judgment. The east is the place of pride against God. Chapter 11, verse 2, regarding the Tower of Babel. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. The east is the place of materialism. We read in Genesis 13:11 that Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out towards the east. The east is the place of alienation. We're told in Genesis 25:6, while Abraham was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So every time you read about the east, there's something wrong. It's a place of judgment or arrogance or materialism or alienation. Dangerous connotations. And as you look at the whole life story of Jacob, his time in the east is a time of hardship, and it's only when he turns west again that he begins to know God's peace. But I think there's clearer evidence here that all is not well. Try to keep the big picture in your mind. Try to remember the purpose of this journey to Haran. It was meant to be a very short stay. You remember how Rebekah had said, "Go and stay for a while." Chapter 27, verse 44. Literally in Hebrew, "stay for a few days." This was to be a stay of a few days. And at this moment, as Jacob goes into his uncle Laban's house, he's planning to stay for a few days. He's envisaging a quick return home with a beautiful new bride. But we know that's not going to happen. We know that Jacob is facing 20 years of toil and heartbreak and frustration. We know that things are about to go dreadfully wrong from Jacob's point of view. That while everything seems to be going well, that isn't the case. Here is a picture of a man striding along briskly with a happy smile on his face and a song on his lips, and his foot is about to land on a gigantic banana skin. Why? What's happening here? For me, the key is that we're meant to notice the astonishing parallels and the differences between this passage and the other passage from Genesis that I read in our service. We're to compare and contrast these two passages, these two incidents, the journey of Abraham's chief servant to find a wife for Isaac. One in chapter 24, one in chapter 29. We're to hold them together. The parallels are quite astonishing. Moses means us to see them. This is a literary device to catch our attention. This is a very sophisticated and skillful literary artist. The work of Genesis is clever literature. And he's making an important point here. Look at the parallels between these two incidents. In both cases, an unmarried man or his representative goes to a distant land. It's the same land. It's the country of their ancestors. In both cases, they stop at a well. In both cases, a girl comes out to draw water. In both cases, she is a cousin of the groom-to-be. In one case, she draws water for the man. In the other case, he draws water for her. In both cases, the girl returns home and reports the meeting to her brother or father. In both cases, the man is then brought to the girl's house and welcomed. In both cases, there is a subsequent marriage. So astounding parallels between these two incidents. And it's outside our study this morning, but there's a very similar story about Moses in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. So tremendous parallels here. Now why are these parallels? Is this just a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. The writer is pointing us to an almost identical set of circumstances in the providence of God. But here's the point. What is crucial, what the writer wants us to see, is not mainly the parallels, but the degree of difference between the two incidents. They look the same. They seem to be the same. But there is one outstanding difference between them. What is it? It's quite clear that in the first instance, Abraham's servant is conscious of God throughout all that happens. That is stressed in the narrative. At the beginning of the incident, he engages in earnest prayer. Chapter 24, verse 12. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. While he's praying, he devises a sensible test of character for the young women who are coming out to the well. He says, let me choose the young woman who is generous enough, kind-hearted enough, and hard-working enough, not only to give me a drink, but to feed all my camels. Chapter 24, verse 14, to water all my camels. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And when it's evident that his enterprise is succeeding, we're told in verse 26 of chapter 24, then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The account is striking. He begins with worship. He continues with worship. He makes his plans with prayer. He ends with worship and thanksgiving to God. Now when we come to this almost identical incident, remember the parallel, we find that there is not one mention of God. There is not one word of prayer. There is no reference at all to Jacob seeking God's guidance, or thanking God, or being directed by God. Jacob seems to act here as a sensual, emotional man. When Jacob saw Rachel, he wasn't interested in her character. He wasn't interested in what sort of woman she was. To see her, that was enough. He's more concerned with impressing the girl with his strength than finding out anything about her. This is a physical relationship. It's an emotional relationship. At this point, there is nothing more. At the end, there is not a word of thanks to God. There is no stated recognition of God's leading. God seems to be left out. And that's the great difference between these two parallel passages. And I think the writer is pointing that out, because everything else is so much the same. But in this case, no prayer. Providence and prayerlessness. Jacob hasn't learned his lesson yet. The fright of Bethel is over. He's still too self-reliant. And I think this point is made by the use of another literary device. You read the passage. Read it with imagination. Read it as if it's a piece of literature, because it is a piece of literature. And you can't help being struck by the extraordinary stress in the passage on the stone. There are no less than four clear references to this silly stone over the well. Verse 2, the stone over the mouth of the well was large. Verse 3, the shepherds would roll the stone away. Verse 8, then they would return the stone to its place. Until the stone has been rolled away. Verse 10, he went over and rolled the stone away. Five references to the stone. Why so many references in this passage to a stone? What's that meant to remind us of? Has there been any other stone in Jacob's experience recently? Well, the previous chapter. Verse 11, taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Verse 18, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar. Verse 22, this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And I think the writer here is using a brilliant illustration, a visual aid. There are two stones. There's the stone at Bethel, and there's the stone at the well. The one stone speaks of the presence of God. The second stone speaks of the strength of Jacob. And I think the writer is showing us something here. He has moved from the stone that was a place of worship and memorial to the stone that he shifted by his own energy and his own power to impress this young woman. Providence and prayerlessness. Now we know that God is going to deal with Jacob. He's going to discipline him and test him and shape him and change him. There are weary years ahead. Jacob's going to be broken. And then he's going to be put back together again. Slowly and painfully, God is going to make Jacob the person he wants him to be. He's too cheerful here. He's too self-confident. Pride goes before a fall. And we're being warned in this passage that he's not going to go home in another few days. That the story is going to take an unexpected turning. Providence and prayerlessness. And I want to close by making three personal applications to us. Especially, perhaps, to those of us who today or this past week have been prayerless. You know whether that's you or not. The first thing we learn from this passage is that if your life is going well, it's because of God's blessing. If your life is going well, it's because of God's blessing. Jacob may not realize it. He may have forgotten it. But God is guiding him at every step. He said in verse 15 of chapter 28, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you. And this is God keeping his promise. It was God who brought him across the Euphrates River. It was God who brought him all those miles in safety. It was God who guided him to that well. It was God who ordained that unusually there would be people at the well in the middle of the day. It was God who ensured that they would be men who knew Laban. It was God who brought Rachel out at that hour with the sheep. It was God who moved Laban to receive Jacob into his home. It's God's blessing on Jacob's life we see here. It's God's providence. It's God's directing. It's not Jacob's cleverness. It's not Jacob's strength or wisdom or initiative. It is God's providence. And friends, the same is true for us. Every moment we live is provided for us by God. Every blessing we receive comes from God's hands. Your health is God's gift to you. Your family, the food you put in your mouth, is God's gift to you. Your work is what God has provided for you. Every success you meet, God is giving it to you. Whatever happiness there is in your life, it's from the hand of God. You may not be thinking about God as much as you should, but he's thinking about you. He's thinking about you. And he's providing for you and blessing you. James reminds us in 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above. If your life is going well, this is because of God's blessing. Do you recognize it? Do you thank God? You should. You should be like Abraham's servant, not like Jacob. The man who said, as for me, the Lord has led me. But then there's a second application from this passage. If our life is going well, this is because of God's blessing. But secondly, you can't assume, if your life seems to be going smoothly, that all is well between you and God. You can't assume, if your life seems to be going smoothly, that all is well between you and God. Jacob seems to be prospering here. But is he prospering? Is he the man he was at Bethel? Why are 20 years of trouble going to come down on him? I think that in fact he's out of touch with God. I think, in fact, that the blessings that he's enjoying don't necessarily mean that he and God are very close. I think they mean that God is very kind, and God is very generous, and Jacob is very guilty in leaving him out of account. And friends, this is a very common mistake. We prosper, and we take this as evidence that God is pleased with us. I'm sitting here today quite happy. Things are going well in my life, meeting success in various areas. God must be pleased with me. Well, that's no guarantee whatever that God's pleased with you. The wicked prosper. Psalm 73 tells us that very wicked people with whom God is angry live very outwardly successful and happy lives. Is that evidence that God is pleased with them? No. The Bible also tells us that some of God's very best people live very hard and difficult lives. Is that evidence that God is angry with them? No. Prosperity is no proof that your relationship with God is as it should be. You may be about to step on a banana skin. I would rather ask you, is there a Bethel in your life? What stone features in your life at the moment? Is it the stone that you are moving by your own admirable energy and gifts and power, so that people look at you and say, "Whoa, what a person that is. Look what they can do." Is that the stone? Or is it the stone of worship and dedication as you kneel reverently in the presence of God and thank Him? The stone of Bethel says how great God is. The stone at the well says how strong I am. Which stone is there in your life? Don't take outward prosperity as evidence that all is well in your relationship with God. And then there's a third application, and it takes us into our next studies. And it's really a warning, this passage, that God will discipline us if He thinks we need it. If we are prayerless, He'll discipline us. If we're neglecting Him and we are His children, He'll discipline us. If we're not giving Him the place in our lives that we should, He's going to do something about that. He loves us. And whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. God is going to deal with Jacob in various ways. Jacob has some hard lessons to learn. Jacob has tears and frustration and disappointment and hardship ahead of him. And friends, in that sense, we ought to fear our Father's discipline. It's wise, it's loving, but it can be extremely painful. And if you neglect God, if you rely on yourself, if you leave Him out of account, even though at this moment everything seems to be going swimmingly well, He'll deal with you as He dealt with Jacob. And this passage is warning me, and it's warning you, don't lay yourself open to these hard, painful lessons. Don't make it necessary for God your Father to chastise you. It's no joke. Some of God's people have passed through decades of very severe discipline and suffering. God was dealing with them. So every blessing in our lives comes from God's kind providence. But we can't assume, if our lives are happy and seem blessed, we can't assume that all is well between us and God. And if all is not well, if we are prayerless, then God will certainly deal with us as He's going to deal with Jacob. But one note in closing. We're going ahead here in the story, but I think we can do that. We know from the story of Jacob that at the end, all will turn out well. God's purposes will be fulfilled at the last. He said in verse 15 of chapter 28, "I will bring ye back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And that's true for each of us. Because underneath all of this, there is the ultimate servant of God in exile and suffering hardship for His bride. The Lord Jesus Christ, who served for His Rachel, and for whom His service did not seem long because of the love which He had for her, and who at the end of His service receives His bride in joy. And God calls us to be His servants. And some of that service is hard, but the result is sure. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." Kind providence and guilty prayerlessness. If those two phrases are true of us today, if we're rejoicing in the blessings of God's providence, and yet if we have been neglecting Him in some way, may we be brought back to repentance and to the stone of Bethel. Amen.